get it, would you take it and make your way in it to 1 John today, chapter 3, verses 16 through 24, in a message that I've called God is Greater. And I have discovered, I would suspect that you have too, that God likes to leave fingerprints. He makes it evident when His hand is in something or upon someone. And when it comes to His hand upon our lives, there are a number of fingerprints that God will place upon us. There are various attributes that are indicative of every child of God. For example, the child of God will be one who walks by faith and not by sight. The child of God will be a person who seeks after and lives according to the truth as explained or portrayed in the Word of God. The child of God will be a person of humility. He or she will be one who seeks to, you know, be a peacemaker as opposed to a peace breaker. They will walk in humility. They will exercise patience and kindness and self-control. All of these kinds of things. Now, certainly we all grow and mature at different rates spiritually, even as we do physically. But these things will be present in our lives nonetheless. And as we come back into the context of 1 John chapter 3, John has drawn our attention to two additional attributes that are indicative of every child of God, and they are these: righteousness and love. Well, what is righteousness? We've defined it like this: it's leading a life, it's having a lifestyle that is acceptable to God. We've called it moral integrity or obedience to the Word of God as a result of our love for Jesus Christ. That's righteousness. Today we want to spend a little bit of time developing the concept of love. What it is and what it looks like in real time in your life and in mine. How does it show itself among us? How does it surface in the midst of us? Because we need both. Like two voices singing in perfect harmony is righteousness and love. They're always to be working together cooperatively. We're not to exercise righteousness at the expense of love, and nor are we to love at the expense of righteousness. Because righteousness apart from love, well, it becomes legalism, becomes Pharisaic in its nature. It has a tendency, well, it's self-righteousness that leads to criticism and a condescending nature because, you know, you're not operating within the same sphere or set of standards as I am, and therefore I'm a little bit closer to God than you are. I'm a little bit more spiritual than you are. And that's righteousness apart from love. However, love apart from righteousness has a tendency to both tolerate and in some cases actually facilitate sin in that, well, I love them, therefore I won't confront an issue that is sinful as it pertains to them, and compromises the result. And the hard-hitting reality is this: that's not love at all. You say, well, what then is love? Well, we know what it's not. For those of you who were braving the elements last week, we recall that rather than giving us a positive example of love initially, what love is, John first employed a negative example of what love is not. And he used the illustration of Cain and his murder of Abel, and he spoke of the fact that there is no room for a lack of love between brethren. Oh, don't be surprised when the world hates you. But it should be absolutely staggering to see hatred among or in the midst between brethren in the body of Christ, because it's His love in your heart for His people that will testify to the fact that you have passed from death to life. That is, from being dead in sin and in trespass to being made alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember, He said the world's going to hate you as a believer, ultimately. But at the same time, He was very clear to make you and me aware of the fact that we should not let the world's hatred be the kind of the confirming factor that we belong to Him. It's not the world's hate for you that will really verify or ratify your position in Christ. It's your love for other brothers and sisters that will do that. That which will ratify you in Christ has nothing to do with hatred. It has everything to do with love. So, well, then let's get to it, preacher. You know, what is love? Well, I'm glad you've asked. Let's read, shall we, beginning in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3, where we look at it together and we read this: by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Man, we'll stop right there. I think that there's a whole slew of things that we could consider in that particular passage. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, as it pertains to love, John gives us, well, the way I kind of outlined it is like this. He gives us a demonstration, which also serves as our motivation, followed up by an exhortation, which leads him into a practical application. And then he resolves his thought by, well, we might consider it to be a confirmation, perhaps a reaffirmation, but he's very thorough in what he has to say, so that he leaves us without excuse. There's going to be no one left in the dark by the time John is through with them. And as we've pointed out many, many times in our survey, our study of 1 John, with John there is no ambiguity, there is no uncertainty. I mean, there's no question, there's no confusion, there's no lack of clarity. He speaks very matter-of-factly, he speaks very definitively in what it is that he has to say. And he says, by this we know love. Five words there, three of which I would draw your attention to, consider them very important. And the first of which is that little word, we. It's a word that alerts us to the fact that what he's about to say concerns you and me personally. It applies to the body of Christ collectively. It is not abstract. It is not elusive in any way. Believer, this is for you. It speaks to you. The second word we want to highlight is this word, know. This is not a word that speaks of knowing something intrinsically or instinctively. It doesn't speak of a knowledge that's just kind of in us naturally, but rather it speaks of coming to know something experientially. John is drawing attention to a particular experience that has taught us all, as those who are in the family of God, what love is. And that, of course, brings us to the third word here. It's the word love. By this we know love. You know, I wish we had the time. I think it would be fascinating to pass out, you know, just divorce our minds from anything we've read so far and pass out a little slip of paper to every single one of you. And on that paper it says, love is, and there's a blank. And just let you fill it out, define it for yourself, and bring them all back in and kind of read through them and see what it is, how it is that people define love. Maybe someone would say something like, you know, love is something you just know when you meet the right person. Or, you know, love is finding that certain someone who inspires you to do crazy things that you'd never otherwise do. I mean, they just take you beyond whom you thought was the real you, and they just take you to that next level. That's love. Maybe someone would say, well, love is a Kansas City strip, flame grilled, medium well, with a loaded baked potato right beside it, baby. That's love. All kinds of people mean all kinds of things when they employ the word love. Perhaps you remember a man by the name of Lou Graham. He used to sing for that group called Foreigner, and he sang a song. It was over 20 years ago, and it was called, I Want to Know What Love Is. You know, in my life, and then heartache and pain, you know, and he sang that song. And, you know, this is a guy who had toured the world multiple times. He was a rock icon. He was adored by millions. He'd been with more women than we would probably care to realize. And yet his life was still lacking substance. There was still a hole in his heart that was void of understanding when it came to knowing what love really is. He hadn't, listen, experienced it. By the way, Lou Graham is in Christ now. He's a believer now. And a number of years ago, he sang at Greg Laurie's Harvest Crusade, and he sang this song, but he changed the lyrics to, now I know what love is. You know why? Because Christ had showed him. He had experienced it. Now, forgive me if I perhaps revisit common ground for you here, but within the context of love, I believe that it is important to note exactly what kind of love we're talking about here that qualifies as the genuine article. Because there are, many of you have heard, there are all kinds of things that one might identify as love that really aren't love at all. And the Greek language has a number of words that they're identified or they're translated, thank you Carl, into the English language as the single word love. For instance, there is the word eros, and we know that which our word erotic arrives. It speaks of, it points to things of a sexual nature. There's the word storge, and that's a little bit more along the lines of, well, it speaks of a family love. It's that intrinsic, that's the inherent love that you have between your child. It's you and it's the love of a parent and a child or a brother and a sister. It's that blood love, so to speak. Siblings. And then, of course, there's the word phileo. It's probably the highest love that one can attain to outside of Christ because it's the brotherly love. It's not something that's intrinsic. In other words, it's not doesn't really qualify because family, you should just there's a place there that just it's born. You're with that. But phileo is that it's a love between it's a deep abiding friendship. It's the love of close friends. It's brotherly love. Philadelphia. And then, of course, there is, you hear it a lot in the Christian circles, agape. And it's that self-sacrificing, others-oriented love of God. It's not attainable by man on his own. It's that love that will love the unlovable. It's the love that it will continue to love when it is refused and rejected. It expects no payment nor anything in return for any of its actions, even if it's spat upon or taken advantage of. It's only experienced and learned through a personal encounter and subsequent relationship with Christ. And as you've no doubt concluded by now, the word in view, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, is the word agape. The Holy Spirit defines it for us here in the 16th verse in this way. He, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. I love the fact, the way the Lord just kind of orchestrated what would become John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. They're kind of cool. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, and by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. A moment ago, I mentioned the fill-in-the-blank survey. Love is, according to what we're reading here, it would be more accurate to say that love is, well, it's sacrifice. Self-sacrifice specifically. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And this is the same exact idea that Paul sought to communicate in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, when he said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's interesting if you think about it, because there's really outside of the work of Christ upon the cross, we could never really know true love. That is love on God's level. There's really no other means by which we can learn it or come into the insight and knowledge of it. Because, I mean, think about creation. Creation, I mean, it's amazing. It's and when you think about it, it can teach us a number of incredible things about God. I mean, it can demonstrate his intelligence, can it? When you consider the variety and the complexity of so many different creatures and different, families of agriculture and botany. And then, of course, the animal kingdom and the aquatic life and all of these things and the intelligence of God, the complexity, the variety. Oh, certainly it can demonstrate his power as you think through the magnitude of it all and the roaring of the seas and the glorious mountain ranges, and you think of the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies and the planets and the magnitude, the enormity of it all, and to think that he just spoke it all into existence. I mean, there's power there. God has displayed his power in creation. But one thing that nature can never teach you about God is that, well, he's a God of love. Nature may be beautiful to behold, but it's brutal to be in. I mean, take off into the woods or a mountain range. Take a journey into the sea for a few weeks with no supplies and see how nature treats you. See how you fare, how kind it is. You know, when you're watching Animal Planet or some Discovery Channel or something, and man, I mean, the magnificence of that cheetah. It's running across the open plains. And they've got it in slow motion. You can see its muscles and everything. And it's just 70 miles an hour. And it's just a beautiful thing. And then out of nowhere, it's like, it pounces on this helpless gazelle. And it begins to maul it to death and to eat it. And you go, wow. I mean, nature can be violent and quite unforgiving. And God did not demonstrate His love through nature. He demonstrated His love through the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus demonstrated His love through laying down His life for you and for me. And without His example, we could mistake love for any number of physical or emotional experiences. But Jesus shows us that true love, that is, genuine love, runs much, much deeper. It's not a feeling. It's not even an intention, but rather it's a choice that binds us. Listen, it's a choice that binds us to a distinctive course of action. The words here in verse 16, laid down, that He laid down His life, they also could be translated that He laid aside His life. Jesus laid aside His life for us. And I like that because it paints the much broader picture. It includes much more than simply the physical sacrifice of His person. Jesus laid aside His glory to walk in humility. He laid aside His right to be served, that He might come and serve. And He did not only lay down His life upon the cross, He laid down His life in virtually every arena of life, that He might minister to and serve others, namely you and me. He chose the lower seat and gave to others the place of exaltation. When I thought about it, I couldn't. You don't have to go there. You can if you would so choose. But I couldn't help but think of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." In verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," it was a robbery to be equal with God because He was God. "Yet He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, yes, even the death of the cross." He's our demonstration of love. And listen, He's our motivation to love. I want you to notice, we also, verse 16, ought to lay down or lay aside our lives for the brethren. Now, I think we're all familiar, even if you didn't know they came from the Bible, we're probably all familiar with the words of Jesus when He said, "And whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." You often hear it quoted in that, "Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you." And somewhere along the line, we began to call that, it became known as the golden rule, right? I mean, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. But here it's as though John takes it to the next level. And rather than treating people the way that you want treated, he says, listen, why don't you just go ahead and treat them the way you've already been treated by Christ? In another place, Jesus said it like this, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And Jesus loved you openly. He loved you outwardly. He demonstrated His love through self-sacrifice and humility specifically. And that's the way that we're to love one another. Man, that is hardcore, isn't it? Yet that's the call of Christ upon our lives. Jesus served you. He sacrificed Himself for you. He shed His blood for you. And listen, He's forgiven you. There was no price that He was not willing to pay for you and for me. And how quickly we tend to forget that when we feel violated or we feel offended by a brother or a sister. We want to take them by the throat, man. Somebody needs to pay. After we've been forgiven so much. And it ought not be. Do me a favor, leave 1 John chapter 3, travel back to Matthew chapter 18, to this familiar passage of Scripture. Just kind of make your way there quickly. It's the very first book in your New Testament, Matthew chapter 18. And once you get there, let me draw your attention specifically beginning in verse 21. And we read there, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, that Peter came to Him, that is to our Lord, And he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I mean, seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The idea is you just forgive. You don't keep track. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, there was one brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is basically what this amounts to, is an insurmountable, unreturnable debt. I mean, this is millions and millions and millions of dollars. OK, if you're Bill Gates, it's trillions of dollars. I mean, it's just you can't reach it. OK. And then he was not able to pay, and his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. And the servant therefore fell before him and said to him, Master, have patience with me. I'll do what it takes. You see, I'll pay back all. And then the master of that servant was moved with, notice, compassion, and released him and forgave him the debt. You're free. Go. Scot-free. Don't worry about it. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is about a day's wage, so he's looking at a little over three months worth of work. So the idea there is it was a legitimate offense. I mean, there was a debt there. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. But he would not. And he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father will also do to you, if each of you, here's the qualifying context, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass, a legitimate offense. You see, here's the idea. God has forgiven us everything. We owed a debt we could never repay, yet we fell down before him. We got on our face in front of him and we begged him to have compassion on us. And he forgave us everything. How then is it that we have the audacity to withhold forgiveness from another brother who may have legitimately offended us when they seek compassion and forgiveness from us? The Bible says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, listen. I realize that for us to be forgiven, we all understand one thing. Christ had to die. He had to die in order for our forgiveness to be made manifest. And even so, if forgiveness and reconciliation is to take place between you and that brother, you and that sister, you and your spouse, whatever the case may be, listen, someone will have to die. You say, well, what do you mean? This is what I mean. You're going to have to crucify your ego. You're going to have to put to death your flesh. You're going to have to lay aside your rights and what you deserve, your pride, so that forgiveness can take place. We've got to lay down our lives for the brethren. No greater love has anyone than this, that they lay down their life for their brother, for their friend. Cain took a life. Christ gave his life. And we're called to do the same. Now that brings us to the practical application, doesn't it? At least as it pertains to 1 John chapter 3. I mean, it's easy to spin out these spiritual platitudes and speak in Christian cliches and all nod in agreement concerning the fact that, well, yeah, we're to lay ourselves aside and we're to serve and sacrifice for the brethren. I mean, generally, that's a great philosophy. Amen and all of that. But when it comes to getting real with a single believer specifically, well, now that's different, isn't it? Yet, Christian love is to be both personal and active. Look at verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And I think that this verse comes to life within the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain lawyer, perhaps you remember the scene, you can almost see it. There they were, and he was testing Jesus within the context of loving your neighbor as yourself. And he was seeking to get Jesus to qualify, to find out exactly, well, who is my neighbor? And with that, the stage being set, we're kind of jumping around today. Do me a favor, go back to Luke's gospel real quick, chapter 10, okay? Go to Luke chapter 10. It'll help keep you awake anyway. So just kind of go around there, open your Bible, let the pages like fan you in the face, you know, keep you awake on the way by something, you know. Everybody with me? All right. Luke chapter 10. Are you there? Everybody? I hear a couple pages still. Luke chapter 10. And now look beginning specifically at verse 30, all right? Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. This is where the lawyer wanting to justify himself said, well, you know, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest, who would be of Israel, came down that road and when he saw him, he kind of winced away from him, passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked and, you know, he observed what was happening and he kind of scooted around and kept on trucking. But a certain Samaritan, now the reason he brings up Samaritans, most of you know, is because there was a cultural clash and the Jews considered Samaritans to basically be the dregs of society, the offscouring. They were the lowest of the low. And so Jesus is making a point here, a very clear point, because those who were from Israel, both the priest and the Levite, they wouldn't have anything to do with this man, even though there was an obvious need in this man. Now, the Samaritan, he says, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You know, I hate to keep stopping this, but that's the second time that word, third time that word compassion has popped up in these couple of cross-references. You think the Lord may be speaking, you know? There's something in God's heart regarding compassion. And I think that he would have us hear that, have ears to hear that, you know. Well, he was moved with compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine and he set him on his own animal and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. In other words, there was some cost, a couple days wage there. And he gave them to the innkeeper and he said to him, take care of him and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay. And so which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, well, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. If I could have your attention, I want you to notice that Jesus draws the attention to a very specific person. We're no longer talking about philosophy. We're no longer talking about what needs to happen generally and ideologically. He draws his attention to a single person specifically who was in need. And in essence, he changed the question from, who is my neighbor to who can I be a neighbor to? Did you catch that? And the neighbor being a person who has the means to do good for someone in need and is compelled by love and compassion to do just that, not really allowing the cost to factor in because he, well, she, they have the means to minister to the situation. And so though there's cost involved, they take no thought for that. That's not the issue. Now, a couple things we should note here real quick. Number one, we're back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. You see the word sees. It means to view attentively. It means to consider carefully or to discern. He sees a brother in need. The idea there is that it's a proven and verifiable need. He sees the track record. This isn't something that's There's no sham or scam going on here. This guy's got a need. I've been watching. And we also realize, no, it's not a rash decision. It's not an impulse move. But realize also that it's not only something that's verifiably noted, but the person is engaged emotionally as well. It's something that's stirring in their heart. It's like God has been dealing with them and seeking to reveal a need to them. And there where it says that he shuts up his heart, the phrase could be used of the slamming of a door. It really speaks of slamming the door of your heart against any compassionate feelings toward a brother or toward that believer who's in need that you have been deliberating on, that you have been contemplating or thinking about. Here's the point. Love that does not move in the practical isn't love at all. That's what he's saying. Love that refuses to move in the practical is not really love. Jesus was about meeting needs. You can see him, can't you? Can't you see Jesus? There he is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's the one. He's the one who saw us beaten up and battered by the world. He's the one who took interest in it. We're the one that fell among thieves. We're the one that was beaten, left half dead. We're the one who had no means to tend to ourselves and we're at the mercy of someone, anyone, but no one else could help. And here comes Jesus and he sees the need. And he's the one that took us and took interest in us and picked us up and tended to us and took no thought for the price that he would pay for us. And on behalf of us, Jesus was all the time meeting needs. I mean, he met needs physically and we see our needs coming into realization in the same way. He opened the eyes of the blind and just like he did for you so that you could see him for who he is. You know, he opened the ears of the deaf just like he did for you so that you would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. He caused the legs of the lame to leap and he caused the tongue of the mute to be open to sing and shout his praise. He caused lepers to be made whole. He ministered spiritually. He pointed people to the waters of life. He shared with them the Word of God. He met needs practically. He fed thousands and thousands on more than one occasion from a few loaves and some fish. James said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and daily food, and one of you says to them, well, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what's the profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What's that? What are you saying? What are you trying to show us? I'm showing you this. You can see how these various tenets work together of the Christian faith in the life of the believer, and they stir him, they stir her to reach out, to move in a very deliberate and distinctive course of action toward the lives of others who are in need, that they might be blessed and that they might benefit. Now look at verse 18. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." What's that? Here's what he's saying. It's not about lip service. It's about life service. Now, is there ever a limit to our giving to a brother or sister who has an apparent need? And the answer to that is, well, yes, there is. There is a limit. And the limit is that which love itself imposes. What are you talking about? Well, first of all, the Bible is clear on a couple of things. Number one, if there is a family member who is able to help the person in need, that's the first priority. Okay? They are not to be a burden on the church or a brother in the body or a sister or whatever if they have a family member who can tend to that need, first of all. Secondly, the Bible says very clearly that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Okay? Here's my point. There may be times when our giving to someone may actually enable them, may actually aid them in their endeavor to sin. And so far from helping, we're actually hindering or hurting them. The question is this: will my giving to them truly help them? Or will it perhaps confirm them in a position they ought not be in the first place? The last thing I want to do is confirm someone in perhaps irresponsibility or support them in a manipulative lifestyle, perhaps, if they've been living like that. And so that's, you know, in that case, I haven't helped. I've enabled them in their sin. That's not love. We should also note that giving to someone doesn't have to be in the form of money. It can include acts of service. It can be the giving of oneself, as Jesus so often did. But in either case, I think here's what we need to understand. Our giving should be practical and from the heart. Okay? Now, in verse 19, he says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And this is what we were talking about a little bit earlier. This kind of love, this self-sacrificing, others-oriented, always giving, laying self aside to serve and expecting nothing in return, that kind of love is not natural to man. Okay? The love that man knows is, I want something from you, or I get something out of a relationship with you, therefore I will minister or serve you. But it's a scratch my back, scratch yours kind of a way. I love you because the way you make me feel, or what you, you know, any kind, something along those lines. And so, you know, what this kind of love that is self-sacrificing, has nothing to do with anything in return, if that's happening in your life, that should encourage you and assure you before the Lord. It bears witness to a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is not natural. It's supernatural. Now, in verse 20, he says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Isn't that a wonderful verse? Gosh, I love that verse. When I was a new believer, it was one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It served as an anchor for me because I was never really certain of my salvation, not truly. I mean, my heart was always condemning me. But when I came across this verse, it was like a revelation. It was like, you know, it doesn't really matter what my heart tells me. God's greater than my heart. He knows I love him. He knows it's my desire to serve and lead a life that's pleasing to him. He knows that I've received him. I've repented of my sin. And his power to save me is greater than my heart's power to condemn me. You see, there's a higher court than that of my heart. Now, having said that, I guess I should say this. Our problem isn't always that our heart condemns us when it shouldn't. There are other times that it condones us when it shouldn't. Sometimes it's not a matter of condemnation, it's a matter of commendation. It will approve or justify of sin in my life for me. The Bible nowhere, do you understand that the Bible nowhere tells us to trust in the emotional state of our heart in any given moment? As a matter of fact, the Bible says things like this: "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Well, wherein is wisdom? Brothers, sisters, you're holding in your hand. It's in the Word of God. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. And so we don't look to, nor do we trust in our own heart. You remember David asked the Lord, "Search my heart, O God." He didn't trust himself to discern his motives, his intent, exactly what was going on in there. So he said, "God, I need you to search my heart, because my heart will accuse me one day. It will excuse me the next. It will commend me and then it will condemn me. It's like topsy-turvy." We trust in the Lord. And we take refuge in the safety of his word, you see. Because God knows the heart. He's greater than our heart. He's not going to make the mistakes that are so often made by the dictates of my heart. Now, having said all of that, I do want to isolate, guys. We're not far from finished. Stay tuned. I want to isolate this phrase for just a moment here. And I encourage you to underline it, to memorize it, to be in. Blessed by it. It's these three words: God is greater. Well, greater than what? Well, that's the beauty of it, friends. I mean, put whatever you want in the blank. Put whatever you want in there. He's greater than any problem you have, any puzzle that life has thrown at you, any area of confusion or questions that you may have. He's greater than any inability, any personal insecurity. Listen, God is greater. Trust in Him. Draw strength from Him, you see. And here's something else you need to realize. It's in the same verse, verse 20. You might underline it as well. He knows all things. What's that? Yeah, everything. Our secret sin is on earth is like open scandal in heaven. It's the Bible says all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. He knows every idle word. The darkness and the light are both alike to Him. He knows all things. Here's something else He knows. He remembers our frame and knows that we are but dust. You know? He knows our weakness, our frailty, the nature of our humanity. He knows, the Bible says, those who are His. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Psalm 103 and verse 13. He knows. Now in verse 21, He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, well, we have confidence toward God." And that's a beautiful thing. And in verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." That is, His penetrating gaze. That's what that word His sight means. His penetrating gaze. Now, when John says that we have whatever we ask, the word ask is in the present tense. It speaks of a continuous action. We might refer to it as a persistent prayer life. Okay? The Lord taught it. Here, John through the Holy Spirit reinforces it. He's basically reiterating what Jesus said when He said, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you." Now, the idea here is not that we somehow earn God's response by jumping through the appropriate hoops. Okay? But rather, this speaks of that koinonia with Him, that fellowship, you're in line, you're in stride with His Spirit, you're doing those things, God is moving in your prayer life, you're flowing within the sphere of His will, you're operating in love, in righteousness, in truth, in compassion, you're in fellowship with Him. It's His heart is your heart's desire. Is that making sense? You're not looking to get His will done, your will done in heaven, but His will done on earth. It's one of those things where when you're in line with what's on His heart, the Bible says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, that He will grant you the desires of your heart. You know, so often we portray prayer as like, here's my punch list, God. Let me know what you can't get to by 5 and I'll get back with you on that. You know, and it ought not be. It's not about God. It's the whole thing of, when my heart's in line with His heart, He can move. I'm seeking to somehow and in some way and open a door through the power of prayer that God might accomplish His will. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't let our requests be made known to God. Absolutely, we should. But He's about meeting needs. He's not about our greeds so much, you understand. Okay. Sometimes we have not just because we ask not. Now we think, well, you know, God knows, and I don't want to bother Him with, you know, that or whatever. And we have not just because we ask not. Other times we ask, but we, as I mentioned, asked from selfish motives. And the Bible's clear that God doesn't bless the self-centered request. Again, does not say He doesn't want to meet your needs. But it's the greeds that He's got a problem with. Now, in verse 23, it says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Now, in verse 22, He spoke about commandments. But here in verse 23, He expounds in this way. They're two, but they're really one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and love one another. Not philosophically, but practically, laying our own selves aside, you see. Now, in verse 24, finally, He says, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." God will bear witness of His work in our lives by we're catching it, it's kind of snowball, it's stacking as we're going through 1 John. It'll be by righteousness being a practical reality in us, by love being active through us, and by His Spirit whom He has given us. And we want to comment a little bit more on this next time. Probably not, though we'll see, probably not next week since it's Easter, but the next time. But for now, I want to close with this. I want to take you back to verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Now listen, it's not the death of Jesus itself that demonstrates God's love. It's the death of Jesus together with what He's accomplished for us that really demonstrates or shows to us the epitome of love. If I'm standing, let's say I'm out at the lake, and I'm standing, and here I am, I'm standing on a dock there at the lake, and all of a sudden this guy comes running past me, and he leaps out into the lake, and he begins to drown. And he's drowning, and there he goes. And just before he goes under, he shouts to me, "I'm giving my life for you." And I go, "Pray tell, I can't connect that dot. I mean, I don't get it. How did you just give your life for me?" You know. But say I'm the one out in the lake, and I'm the one drowning. And a man comes, and he ramps off the dock, and he jumps out into the water, and he begins to, well, to save me. And in the process, he gives his own life so that I can live. Well, now I can see that what he's done for me and how he's laid down his life for me was a great act of love and self-sacrifice, taking no thought for himself and what it would cost him in order that I might live. You see, we're all drowning in the sea and in the ocean of sin and death. But here comes Christ, and he abandons himself, and he thought not of himself, and he laid down his life that he might rescue us. He died that we might live. You guys, God is greater. He's greater than any struggle, any personal problem, and we praise his name. He is greater than our sin. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much, much more. And by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, it's difficult for us to fathom your love. And that while we were against you, you laid down your life for us. And teach us now, Lord, to submit our lives to your love and to let your love not only flow into us, but out through us to those around us, God. That your love might be a reality and a primary, that fingerprint, God, we want it on our lives so desperately. And we praise you, Lord, that you are greater. You are greater than any need that we may have. And so would you teach our hearts to simply rest in you. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and you have no rest, maybe you're coursing with unrest in your soul, and you're weary and heavy laden, and Jesus bids you today to come to him and find rest for your soul. Is it a step of faith? Absolutely. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because the one who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, who abandon their whole heart unto him. If you search for him with all your heart, he will be found by you. That's a promise. If your heart is crying out, if you need healing, you need hope, you need forgiveness, you need mercy, you turn toward the Lord, you trust in the Lord, and he will wash you clean. He will make you new in Jesus' name. I don't know everybody's story here. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life here, but this much is where I want to bring you to and draw your attention toward. Is Christ in your heart? Is he in your life? Not because you went through a motion or you went to church or you did this or you did that, but you have had an encounter with Jesus. He's changed your life. He's forgiven your sin. He's filled the void that's in your heart. and He's made you brand new. If you can't say that, well, this time's for you. If God's dealing with you, if He's knocking on the door of your heart, and you're willing to open it and just say, Lord, here I am. I just want You to come into me. I want You to make Yourself real to me, God. I've got plenty of debris. And I'm going to ask You to wash me clean. Is that you? Is God dealing with you in that way? If so, here's what I'm going to ask from you. People aren't looking around. Our heads are bowed. I don't want to embarrass you or call you out in a way that's uncomfortable for you, but I do want to pray for you. So if you're willing to humble yourself and come to Christ and say, Lord, here I am, just take me. I want to pray for you. Here's what I'm asking. I want to ask you to raise your hand where you're at, nice and high so I can see that. Yeah, I see you, buddy. Anybody else? God's just dealing with you and you know, you're just ready. You're done with it. You're done with this life. You're done with this world. You're ready for Jesus. Anyone else I can pray for in that capacity, in that light? Okay, Father, we're just so thankful that You love us, that You've given Yourself for us, that You've reconciled us unto Yourself through the death of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for each individual here, God, I thank You that hearts are turning toward You and trusting in You. And God, I want to pray for those who are struggling and wrestling with what it means to belong to You. That You just continue through that tenderness of Your Spirit to draw them unto Yourself and to make Yourself real to them. Thank You, God, that You're patient with us. God, I pray that You would renew each and every one of us. Return us to our first love. And I pray, God, that we would walk out of here changed, just a little different, just a little bit more like You as a result of having spent time with You. And that change, Lord, might last eternally, not temporarily, God. I pray, God, that it wouldn't be like that seed that the birds of the air snatch away or that find hard soil or get choked out by the cares of this world. But God, may Your word bring forth fruit in each of our hearts, 30, 60, 100 fold to the glory of Your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to call the ushers forward.